2 Samuel 7. We'll break into that in verse 12. As the Lord speaks to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. And then, of course, David's great response in gratitude and thanksgiving to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this good day. I ask you to bless it now. You're the one who holds all things together. You've brought us into this place again by your sovereign hand. You've mercifully dealt with us in days of sin, and you've graciously provided for us in our going and coming during the break time. I pray that everyone had a fruitful time, and now as we resume our work this week, that it would be a great joy to each of us, and that we would indeed enjoy you and your work. We do pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we want to pick up today, moving to the covenant that the Lord made with David, which we just read, and that whole period. And we'll do this in the rest of the semester. So however many weeks that is, three. So what do we have left? 3 weeks? Amazing, isn't it?
Three after today?
3 after today. Yeah. Okay, 1, 2, yeah, 3 after the day. 21, 28, and the 5th. All right. Well, let me, just a few. Well, first, You've been reading Robertson and Voss. Any questions? Any comments? Any thoughts?
Is there an edition of Voss in English?
I think someone's working on that. Think of some as we move through this. Let's just set the context for this as we think about here we are moving along the lines, moving along the historical continuum here. And we've had little outbursts of revelation all along, and we just keep accumulating more and more revelation. Remember, this is revelation. And here are these historical moments with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, and now with David. Adam right there. And it's all squished together because we have so little revelation right there. It's hard to distinguish between the covenant in his before sin time and afterwards. But as we move along there, something like 1,000 years between Abraham and David here, something along that line. That's what's elapsed. And so we've been functioning as people of God with that revelation, inclusive of the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. And now we come to this cutting of another covenant with David, and how it's, we'll see how it builds upon those previous ones. The revelational matter includes all that follows in the Old Testament. From this point forward, everything is part of the revelation that unfolds under the Davidic covenant, and so is supplemented to the Mosaic, the Abrahamic. Now, that's again building on E.J. Young's doctrine's not corrected, it's supplemented, and I would say that the covenants accumulate as well, that there's a cumulative effect here, that we don't have the erasure of one. So, when the Davidic covenant comes along here, we don't just suddenly do something like this. We understand that this is a cumulative effect taking place here. And so those scriptures are going to go on referencing Abraham. There's going to be references to the law and to the prophet that would succeed Moses, and of course David. And when you get into the Davidic context, so all this revelation here Abrahamic, here Mosaic, and then Davidic, when you get into this revelational period here, and you get into the prophetic literature, you're gonna be seeing references to David, yes, but also to Moses as well as to Abraham. And there's not a setting them against one another or playing them off against one another, but simply recognition that this is the way that God's people thought. They thought in terms of living within the continuum of Noah and Abraham and Moses and their father David as well. And there really is a sense in which you have to say and recognize and reckon with the fact that, I mean, this revelation here, this part here that builds upon this, this really is the climax of Old Testament revelation. And that's pretty easy to show people, isn't it? I mean, you take them back here and show them the Protoevangelium, the seed promise, and that's kind of murky. But you come to Isaiah or to Jeremiah or to Ezekiel, and you get to show them the suffering servant. You get to show them the new heavens and new earth. You get to show them, you know, where the Messiah is going to be born. You get to show them. I mean, they're just, you know, just starts piling up as far as, and so when we say that this epoch of revelational history under the Davidic context, which includes everything else, but of course here we get all this new revelation that helps us understand so much that has come before, but also it's like one of those, you know, there are a number of those verses in the New Testament, with Paul particularly, but the other writers as well, that you read and you realize, and you have to, you find yourself for a moment saying, okay, is this verse, does it go with the preceding literary unit? Or does it go with the next, what's about to come? And the answer is yes. In almost every case, those hinge verses, those transition verses that are that are taking you back here to pull you forward into the next passage. And that's what the Davidic revelation is. I mean, it's certainly building upon everything that's come, but it's certainly throwing you all of a sudden into everything that's to come, particularly as you get into the move from the threats and the curses to the restoration passages that, you know, I'm going to deliver you, I'm going to bring you out, and you're going to have this, and you're going to have this, and you're going to have this. And so it's a marvelous historical period and revelational period for that reason. According to Dumbrell, the Davidic covenant was, quote, a slight modification of the Sinai covenant. Well, that's, you could all you know, you almost feel like saying that's a bit of a given. You've got God speaking, God entering into covenant with David, and you've been working under this this building block, and you've come to the Mosaic covenant, the theocracy, and now the theocracy has a stated king. So yeah, you could say it's a slight modification, but his whole point there is that there's more. It's being modified, or again, he's using modification here in the same sense that E.J. Young, on those way back at the beginning of the semester, used supplement. He's just saying there's modification, there's supplementation taking place here. It varied from the Mosaic in that it engrafted the developing monarchy into the covenantal structure of Israel as a people. It engrafted, this is Dumbrell still, and if you want to go look at this later, read Dumbrell, the whole course of his discussion, page 127 will get you into the middle of it. The Mosaic of the Davidic engrafted the developing monarchy into the covenantal structure of Israel as a people. With this emphasis on covenant, then John Murray picks up on that and emphasizes the sovereign dispensation, which is, as you know, back to the definition, one of a part of his definition of covenant. He emphasized the sovereign dispensation, and with it, with this sovereign act of God, with it, quote, the security, the determinateness, and immutability of the divine promise. The security, determinateness, and immutability of the divine promise. That's page 23, Covenant Grace, which is, for Murray, the striking feature of the Davidic covenant. So the striking feature for Murray is the security, determinateness, and immutability of the divine promise. Now, here's a key passage. 2 Samuel 23:5. Let's just look at that.
Two Samuel 23, verse 5.
Let's just read 1 through 7, then we'll focus on 5. That'll set the context for us. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has saved me, has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? And he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. Now, focusing on verse 5, Murray points out just that this verse is really the very heart of the Davidic covenant. When David here in his last word says, "Does not my house stand so with God?" And the emphasis there being on the stand, the determinateness, if you will, the immutability of the covenant. "For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure." So you see, when Murray says that it's, you see here the security of the covenant, ordered in all things and secure. You see the determinateness, "Does not my house stand so with God?" Also in the last question offered there, "For will he not cause," and of course the assumption here, this is a question that assumes the answer, "Well, of course he will. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire?" So the determinateness, will he not make it prosper, or I think New American Standard says make it grow. The whole concept of continue. There's a continuing effect here. And then the immutability is seen in those, but particularly in the everlasting covenant that David speaks of. And so we see the emphasis here. Slight modification, as Dumbrell says, in that you've got it welded together with that which has gone before. Then Murray's comments that here in this covenantal context, you've got security, determinateness, and immutability set forth by David. So in his very last words, he says, this is what I expect. This is what I've come to know from my God about what he has said to me and what he's been doing with me. And remember, this is a man who asked, or presumed, to build God's house. God then stops him and says, "No, you're a man of blood. You can't do this, but your son will." And so David just takes God at his word and says, "Well, this is going to happen. God's going to build his house. He's going to settle his people. He's going to establish his people." That's the end of the conversation. "So does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire?" That'd be a marvelous way to die, wouldn't it? With that kind of confidence in God, that kind of understanding of God's covenant faithfulness. And there it is in his very last words. Now, here I think you see in this verse David's expression and expression of confidence in the binding reality, the continuing certainty of this covenant, and but also in the Davidic covenant and in the revelation of the Davidic period, we see not only our attention drawn often to this binding character, covenantal character, the security, the determinateness, the immutability, as Murray put it, but we also see the messianic character of the covenant come into much clearer focus in the Davidic covenant and in the Davidic context. Even if you only had the notion that David was a man after God's own heart, you begin having a good picture of this king that's going to rule. He's going to rule with justice. This king that is going to is going to be victorious. This king is going to have a kingdom that will last forever. His throne won't pass away, and his offspring as well will perpetuate. That seed, which finds its embryonic statement back in the Adamic covenant, Genesis 3:15, and finds prophetic expression in the Mosaic covenant, Deuteronomy 17:14 through 20, now finds further definition in the Davidic context. And we have all those Psalms, of course. Now, doesn't matter that you agree with Dr. Smith or not, when he says Dr. Robbie thought that all the Psalms were messianic. And so Dr. Smith rather leans that way. Doesn't matter if you agree with that or with the preponderance of scholarship that no, there are a number of messianic Psalms, but they're not all messianic. Because, I mean, they're just enough. I just jotted down a few just off my head as I put this together. I didn't even look at any of the commentaries on Psalms or introductions to the Psalm literature. But, you know, there's two, of course, and there's 20, and there's 21, and there's 22, and there's 45, there's 47, 72, of course. We sing often the Watts version of 72. 98, which we usually sing at the conference each year. For some reason, everybody likes that tune. So we sing it usually two or three times. But all those. And then, of course, you get into Isaiah, we have reference to the Messiah as the David figure, and Malachi as well. So, the certainty, the determinateness, immutability of the covenant finds then its personification, if you will, in the royalty, in the kingship of the covenant maker and the covenant keeper. We're going to see David. In a minute, I'll comment on this, but I mean, David enters into covenant. David makes covenant with the people, and so that kingly role, acting on behalf of the people, important one. Now, consistent with this is this definition of the Davidic covenant that Van Gimeren gives us. And I have on your outline there, under 1C, the developments that coalesce in the Davidic covenant. David covenant. That should be Davidic covenant there. And I see it down in number 3, again, the establishment of the David covenant. But you know, you can fix that. You're good editors.
Could you say that again?
What's the
correction?
It should be the Davidic covenant in 1C and then 1C3. It's not a big deal. Van Gimeren provides the definition for Davidic covenant as, quote, a sovereign administration of grace and promise by which the Lord consecrates a people to himself through his messianic king, under whose leadership he endows them with royal splendor. Sovereign administration of grace and promise by which the Lord consecrates a people to himself through his messianic king, under whose leadership he endows them with royal splendor. Now, we've already had a We've already had the people spoken of this way, haven't we? Where would you go to say that the people of God already had an idea that they were to be of some royalty?
Exodus 19.
Okay, what's the term? What's the lingo?
You should be a kingdom and priest.
Okay. Don't make this too hard.
Well, just speaking more generally, the fact that they're created in the image of God and called to be.
Okay. The kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood, all those descriptive terms we looked at 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago that Peter then picks up on and gives the same terms to us, the church. That's one of those things we know. We see the continuity between God's people, Old Testament, God's people, New Testament. No dispensationalism permitted. And so this idea of royalty was not something that had been foreign to them, but now all of a sudden it has, if you will, some legitimization. It has some force behind it because, okay, these have been a ragtag bunch of people. They've been in Egypt. They've been wandering in the wilderness. I mean, not exactly if you were to have in your mind the picture of royalty, that's not the picture you'd have. But now they have a king. He's going to be a king greater than all the kings. And so that's Van Gimmeren's point, is that now you see God coming to this point in history, consecrating a people to himself through his messianic king, under whose leadership he endows them with royal splendor. Now, think about this. Think about this in terms of our shorter catechism. Question 26, how does Christ execute the office of king? Christ executes the office of king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all of his enemies and ours. Or all, yeah, his and ours. And so as you think about that role of Christ as king, and you apply it to David, for instance, you see, here's a man who is subduing the people to himself, endearing them to himself, ruling and defending them, and restraining and conquering his enemies and their enemies. And so in David, you've got this type of Christ, and that's not new news to you, but as you think along just the lines of the shorter catechism, you're reminded again that David, this is marvelous. Great picture of our Lord, man after God's own heart, and here you have established, and it's interesting, isn't it? That the way this has been built up thus far, Moses, great prophet, priestly order comes into place. Melchizedek's existed, of course, before. That's not a new concept when it's given its structure in the Mosaic context. So priestly notion. Abraham was a priest. Job is a priest for his family. You've got the family priest, but then you've got the covenantal corporate priest. So you've got prophet and priest functioning. You've had the promise of a king in the Mosaic context, right? But king was not a new concept either. I mean, if you want to go back to generalities like Adam did a moment ago, to Adam, what was was Adam placed on the earth to do?
Vice regent, have to make vice regent.
Yeah. Have dominion, subdue, rule, restrain. So, I mean, even king is not an unknown concept in the people's mind. But for them, to have a king, it's promised in Moses, and here it is. God's promised it, now he's fulfilling it. Now, Van Gameren gives us a good summary of the developments that coalesce in the Davidic covenant. And I've listed those for you there. Let's just work through these a little bit. And these come from this volume, The Progress of Redemption, The Story of Salvation from Creation to the New Jerusalem, Willem Van Gameren. Van Gameren taught at TED's and it was, he may have been at RTS briefly way back. Parker Smith knew him, and I think that may have been the context. If I remember correctly, studied at Westminster early on, but it's a pretty good book, particularly on the Davidic covenant. I find it very useful. Here's what he says. First, the fulfillment of God's dwelling among his people. He does. He fills up, the temple. He fills up, the fulfillment of God's dwelling among his people in the place that he would choose, chosen as the religious and administrative center. The fulfillment of God dwelling among his people. I will be your God and you'll be my people. So it says here, we have in him exercising his kingship through David, you see this, as well as the notion that a house would be built, the people would have a place, the land would be secure, there wouldn't be the nomadic character to the people any longer that you had under Abraham and Moses, but the people would have a dwelling place. A renewal of the theocratic leadership, reminiscent of Moses and Joshua, and David's true heart commitment to God, to the Mosaic Covenant. There he's referencing, among other things, I don't have the text down here. Somebody may think of it. Moses speaking of the king who would write out the law for himself. So whenever the king takes his office, he will do that. That'll be one of his first things to do, will be to write the law out so that it'll be fresh on his mind, on his heart, and show his covenanted commitment to it. That's what's in mind here. David's commitment to the Mosaic Covenant and to the theocratic leadership as a shepherd over all the tribes of Israel. Now, all the tribes are, as it were, united under one kingly leader. And that leader will be a shepherd leader. And of course, that's pictured beautifully, isn't it, in the Lord choosing David as his man. And notice the people, remember when the people chose a king, they didn't choose a shepherd king. But when God chose a king for them, he did. And the pastoral imagery there is too strong to ignore. And don't ever miss that when you preach the anointing of David and the calling of David and the final installation of David, that shepherd king is not just coincidental. I mean, it's certainly clear, because we're going to go right on through the Davidic revelation, and this concept of the elders, of the priests, of the prophets, and the king being shepherds of the people is just going to go over and over and over. And one of the things that the Lord is going to speak harshly to them about is that they didn't exercise their shepherd's role. And instead of taking the sheep to eat and drink good food, they ate and drank it themselves. And Jesus then picks up on that in the gospel narratives over and over and sets himself off against the bad shepherds, being the good shepherd. And so David is going to be the good shepherd. Those that follow are all going to end up, almost all going to end up being bad shepherds. And the Lord speaks of them in those terms. So you have a renewal of the theocratic leadership in David's true heart commitment to God, to the Mosaic Covenant, and to the theocratic leadership as a shepherd over all the tribes of Israel. Third, the establishment of the Davidic covenant as the expression of God's kingdom on earth. So now, this is beginning to develop. We see the development here, and then throughout the Davidic revelation period, this idea of God's work being something that surpasses the locality. It goes beyond a nation, but it goes to the whole earth. And that you see very often in the Psalms, this theme running in the Psalms concerning the nations and God's being a great God, greater than the gods of the nations. Being the one that owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the imagery there being clear that the kingdom of God is boundless and should be understood as encompassing the whole earth. Fourth, the enthronement of wisdom, evident in the lives and works of David and Solomon. That doesn't need explanation. Simply, the theme of David, the theme, and particularly of Solomon, of wisdom, and here it is being a key element in the kingly office. And of course, when we come to our Lord Jesus Christ, we see the ultimate fulfillment of that. The closeness of God's relationship to David and Solomon, the glories of royal era, the upholding of justice and righteousness, the enjoyment of the covenant blessings of peace and prosperity, the shepherd-like leadership and the fulfillment of the theocratic ideals, and then six, the expectation of another era, not marred by the personal failures of David and Solomon, which would be characterized by an even greater and more permanent fulfillment. And of course that, as you get into the prophetic literature, that becomes clear, doesn't it? I mean, you can't read the prophets, and particularly the minor prophets, without having an expectation of another era, that there's something better coming, there's something greater coming, and ultimately that something greater is the new heavens and new earth, as we see set forth in Ezekiel. And so all through this period you see the revelation expanding and expanding with around this concept of the king and the kingdom. And even though the failure of men the failure of the men who succeed Solomon is just you know, legendary. And so you keep coming back to this initial covenant, don't you? The initial making of the covenant with David for the security, the determinateness, and the immutability of the covenant. And saying, okay, yeah, even though men fail, and even though men do not fulfill this, do not fulfill this office, and certainly don't fulfill it rightly and properly and well, it's settled. And so God says, based upon that, there will be another time. There'll be a great time. There'll be an epoch to come that will see the fulfillment of this covenant. And of course, that's with Christ. And we have the privilege of living in the context of the fulfillment of that Davidic covenant. I just, on an aside, I don't know if y'all, I don't much, but I read every once in a while a little bit and have been interested over the years. The Messianic Jews, what a sad thing. You know, people, the Zionists particularly get all excited about these Jews being converted. And it should. I mean, it should thrill all of us anytime anyone's converted. You know, there's a book, Christian Focus published a book just a few years ago about is Messianic Judaism Christian? And it's written by a converted Jew. And you know, his verdict is no. You know, here are people that are living very much like Pharisees. I mean, it's sort of a both-and world for them. But of course, they start their own messianic centers. They don't come and they don't integrate with Gentiles. And that's just an aside. But it's a sad thing. As you think about this, it's clear that they don't have a good understanding of the Davidic covenant and the promises of the Davidic covenant and the expansive global context of the Davidic covenant. And certainly not the way David and the other psalmist had as they wrote the Psalms. So sad when you encounter that. All right, let me stop there with that brief rehearsal of Van Gemeren and see if you have any questions or thoughts. I think you'll see immediately, even without pondering it long, the benefits of those six six summary points of his. And you will find them on page 213, 214, also 239. There's more. So if you want to follow up on those and look at various scripture. I pointed out just a few odds and ends as we went through, but to give you a starting point.
Item B, the messianic character of the covenant, is that in reference specifically to the Davidic covenant? Is that something that we see especially or only with the Davidic covenant? Or is that?
Yeah, I think so. Okay. I mean, certainly you could say with Moses, you know, a prophet greater will come. Well, that's messianic. But in terms of you know, we're talking, I mean, always keep that in your mind.
Yeah.
We're talking expansiveness.
Right.
We're talking, and so we learn so much more about the Messiah, as I said, Isaiah 53, for instance. I mean, you really don't have that picture of the Messiah prior to getting into that later prophetic literature.
Okay.
And so that's, yeah, it's not saying that for the first time we have it, because we certainly have it in Genesis 3:15. That's the Emmanuel principle that you've been reading.
And all the ceremonial laws of Moses, sacrificial laws.
Yeah, all the sacrifices and shadows, the days. But when you come here, now you've got it personified.
Okay.
And that's the main point there, is the personification of it.
So the idea here is that when we see David and his reign, that we get a picture of how, of what God has in mind for his messianic kingdom. Is that the idea?
Yeah. And of a person being the king of that kingdom and being the focal point of the kingdom, as David was.
And being a shepherd.
That's right.
Dr. Wilbon?
Yeah.
Does that mean when you're preaching, you know, text that David is in, acting as king, that you're always preaching him as a type? I mean, you might preach other things too, but... Is it at least
in
whenever he's acting as a king?
Yeah. Yeah, I think it's more. I mean, you don't want to just... this is getting to your point. It's not a... look at Isaiah 65. I'll illustrate what you're saying from a different perspective, just because this comes to mind real quickly. The 65:17, is that right? Yeah. You know, here's classic passage on the new heaven, new earth. You can't ignore this passage when you're in Revelation, say. Revelation 21:22. I mean, your mind comes to this, your mind comes to Ezekiel, your mind comes to Jeremiah. But look what you've got here. Behold, I create new heavens, new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it sound of weeping and the cry of distress. Now so far, the parallel with Isaiah, or with Revelation 21 and 22, is so nice and easy. I mean, you know, no weeping, no pain, no death. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. Well, okay, that's good so far too. But then, for the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. Oh, wait a minute. Chapter 21, 22 of Revelation doesn't allow for that. I mean, that's the consummation. Old things have passed away. The heavenly city is coming down. The new heavens and new earth come down. And there is no more death. So how do you... what's going on here? They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. I mean, that all works fine. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant another eat. For like the days of a tree shall be the days of my people. Well, trees die. And my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. Well, is there going to be bearing of children in the new heavens and earth? Okay, now, without going on with this, the wolf and the lamb shall graze. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. They shall not hurt or destroy any in all my holy mountain. Okay, now, is this passage a parallel to Revelation 21 and 22? I think so, clearly. But we're writing, Isaiah is being given this vision into the greatness of the new heavens and new earth. And the imagery is, it's going to be a time unlike anything you've ever known, Isaiah, people of God. You can't even consider, people are going to live. I mean, and here you simply got the imagery of people living forever, just spoken of metaphorically, of infants living be 100 years old? Infants? 100 years old?
What chapter are you in?
65. 17. And so you look at that and you say, okay, do I preach that metaphorically, or do I end up having to have some kind of, having to draw some kind of line between the new heavens and new earth described in Revelation 21:22 and this one here? So is this a reference to the dispensational Jewish kingdom on earth, 1,000 years, and you're going to have little babies born and living to be 100 years old, and they're still in infant, you know, shape? Or do I just understand this metaphorically to speak of? Now, the question is it really the new heavens, new earth, or is it, well, the answer is yes. So to David, you look at it and you say, okay, is David, do I look at a psalm that's a messianic psalm about a king that's doing these things, ruling and reigning, and it's obvious that it's David, but it's also obvious that it's super David too. And the answer is yes. I mean, here God's saying, look at King David. And you get a glimpse into King Jesus, the fulfillment. Look at the way Isaiah paints the picture of the new heavens and new earth. And that points you to something greater. I mean, he's obviously making some wild, fascinating statements here that are supposed to project your mind beyond that. Just as Abraham understood, this little land you'll inherit put his mind beyond that. Did it include the land? Was it about the land? Yes. Was it about more than the land? Yes. Was it about David? Yes. Is it about more than David? Yes. Is it about the new heavens and new earth? Is it about more than the new heavens and new earth? As Isaiah can give it to them in pieces that they can comprehend or have some idea of. I mean, you think about reading that, if you're Isaiah's audience, you're just like, wow. This is like nothing that's ever happened before. And that's it. That's the point. The consummation, the new heavens and new earth, would be like something that's never happened before since the garden. But that got ditched pretty quickly with sin. Does that help?
Yeah. Thank you. Dr. Wilbert.
Yeah.
So when Jesus comes, preach and repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It has a ton of weight, doesn't it? I mean, it's not just a little phrase. It's stop and think about that, isn't it? And that's all he needs to say, at least in the text.
That's right. Because kingdom, to the people who were hearing it, was just this boulder of a concept that it meant everything. It meant David on his throne forever. It meant the hostilities of this earth are going to pass away. It means peace. It means having everything. It means, and it's just so to them the concept, and we, you know, we kind of, I think I said this to y'all recently. You know, just encounter people from time to time. And, they're one of the guys, men in the church, just invited some friends to do a weekly Bible, just read scripture and pray together over breakfast. And he suggested they, let's read, they started with some New Testament book, and he suggested they read Isaiah, I think. And this fellow said, why? What? Why would we read Isaiah? We're Christians. So he said, well, you know, so he asked me, he said, how do you respond to that when people say things like that? I said, well, I think it's pretty easy, frankly. I mean, to a Christian, I mean, that's obviously, I would, my guess would be, that's a well-meaning, ignorant Christian who's bought the lie that we're New Testament Christians. You know, we're New Testament people. And so, but I said, you know, just go to Revelation 21, start reading, and say, now, you know, where would you go to learn more about the new heavens and new earth? I don't know, John Walbert's commentary, I guess. You know, well, hey, look over here. Look in Isaiah. Oh, wow. Look in Ezekiel. What about this idea of the sea being no more? What does that mean? Well, I don't know. I guess it means the sea just disappears. No. Look in Ezekiel. What about the tree of life? What's the tree of life? Well, I don't know. I guess that's Jesus. Well, yeah, it's Jesus. But where else have we seen this? And just a few little things like that soon shows people. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. You know, we've already talked about this, and you'll see it in NTBT with Dr. Knight. I mean, the book of Hebrews is incomprehensible without the Old Testament. I mean, you'll end up just ditching the whole law of God. You shall have no other gods before me is gone, based upon Hebrews, if you don't understand what Hebrews is about from the Old Testament. Because it doesn't say that the law, or the old covenant rather, is becoming obsolete. It does. Well, what's in the old covenant? Well, the law is. So we don't need the law anymore. Praise God, we've got the Holy Spirit. You know, I mean, I've heard that till I'm, you know, you just turn blue in the face sometimes you hear that so much. We don't need the law, we've got the Holy Ghost. What? I mean, where did you ever come with that idea except from some peculiar form of, you know, New Testament only kind of belief? And so it's fairly easy to show the common pew person why the Old Testament's important and how wonderful it is and how it elucidates our understanding of the New Testament. And so so with the kingdom, even though here, as we said, you know, here we have the kingdom really coming into focus and becoming an emphasis really for the first time. But without this period, they would have had no context for understanding what Jesus meant, preaching, repent, the kingdom is at hand. I mean, he would have had to stand up and say, now, what do I mean by the kingdom of God is at hand? Let me count the ways. And he would have began, you know, number one, here's what I mean by the kingdom. Well, he didn't do that. And as Steve says, he didn't do that because they already had this great big concept in their mind from the prophetic period of what the kingdom would be like. And it's obvious, too, from their response to him. They were looking for a military leader. They were looking for that. And again, they missed this shepherd thing, the shepherd king.
Well, and the fact that they responded to John the Baptist ministry and came out and were baptized as well. You know, they had that,
absolutely,
that expectation of the coming of the kingdom.
Yeah. All right. What's the time of the day?
10.
Oh, perfect. Take a break, and then we'll come back and look at those last items there, the key issues related to the Revelation and then the prophetic office, or the continuity, discontinuity thing.
Yeah, that's not really. That's probably.
and we'll linger back in. Let's go ahead. It's another linger.
You may begin now.
All right, let's look at the key issues. Taking these from Robertson, you're reading, so it'll be a good repetition for you. He gave us three distinctive questions, as he put it, that pertain to this zenith, this high point of Old Testament covenants, the Davidic covenant. First thing he did is he said that Robertson relates the most important factor of the king's mediatorial role. The most important factor of the king's mediatorial role. He says, picking up on 2 Samuel 5, verse 3, so all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed King David king over Israel. Now, going just a parenthetical, you should understand that this is one of those passages where the Covenanters of Scotland would have drawn your attention to say, look, we have precedent for the king ruling as a monarch to be in covenant with the people. Now, I'll end the parenthesis because we don't have time to discuss that, but just so you know, that's a key passage for them. So David is said here to have made a covenant with Israel at the time of his coronation. And so as king, he's mediator of the covenant for the people. In 2 Kings 23, 1 through 3, Josiah calls the assembly, reads the law, and makes covenant. Zedekiah, particularly interesting case in that he, in the midst of Nebuchadnezzar's invasion, makes a covenant with the people in Israel. And it says in Jeremiah 34, 8, specifying obedience to the legislation of Moses. Now, when did Nebuchadnezzar invade? In this period? This period? Let's say A, B, C, or D. None of the above. When did Nebuchadnezzar invade? During which historical epoch?
The Davidic.
Yeah. But what does Zedekiah require of them in the covenant? Obedience to the Mosaic legislation. Now, Robertson makes a good deal out of that, showing that that this mediatorial role of the king points to the continuity in Revelation and the continuity in the covenantal dealing of God with his people. In this context, requiring obedience to Revelation of this context. Then, let me read a little. Backing up a little, because this is in the theme of the theme between that he's drawing here or pressing here is the relationship established between the Son of David and the Son of God at the inauguration of the Davidic covenant. And so he says, you see it in David And then you also see it in Josiah. You see it in Zedekiah. And he says on page 236, as son, he shares the throne with God his Father, speaking of Christ. As son, he shares the throne with God his Father, possesses privileges of perpetual access to the Father, serves as covenantal mediator. And so he says Moses and Joshua anticipated this. The Davidic office established the permanence of the mediatorial role between God and the covenant people. So with David, then Josiah, Zedekiah, you see this mediatorial role of the king established. Not only is God making covenant with David, but David is also making covenant with the people, and that's all wrapped up. Now, of course, you come to the New Testament, it becomes clear. Christ is the mediator of the covenant. We're told that. There's only one mediator between God and man, that's Jesus Christ. And we've already began getting glimpse into it back here. And you notice the horizontal relationship, David and the people, God and David. And so you've got the horizontal and the vertical being developed throughout the prophetic period. Let me read a little more here. He says, this distinctive role of the king is covenant mediator. By the way, it's on page 235 of Robertson, so I encourage you to read that again or for the first time. If you haven't read it, it'll be news to you. So this will give you a second, an opportunity for two readings. This distinctive role of the king as covenant mediator is made apparent at the time of David's coronation. We've read that. Integral to David's establishment as king in Israel was his role as covenant mediator for the people. The reform instituted by Josiah emphasizes the role of king as covenant mediator. When the neglected book of the covenants discovered in the temple, Josiah takes the initiative in behalf of the people. He calls the assembly. He reads the law. He makes the covenant. Zedekiah also becomes covenant mediator in the crisis of Nebuchadnezzar's invasion. The king makes a covenant with all the people in Jerusalem, specifying obedience to the legislation of Moses, Jeremiah 34:8. By virtue of his office as king, he possesses authority to bind the people in covenant obligation. He possesses the authority to bind the people in covenant obligation. In his office as covenant mediator, the king not only represents God in his authority as covenant lord to the people, he also represents the people to God. As head of the people, he embodies them and their cause before the Lord. In him, the national form of the covenant idea assumes the personal form. He also represents the people to God. As head of the people, he embodies them and their cause before the Lord. In him, the national form of the covenant idea assumes the personal form. So you move from national in the Mosaic to a personal form of mediator in the Davidic context. And that, of course, sets the stage perfectly, doesn't it, for Christ. But this is also part of what Jews of Jesus' time missed. Now, if any of you have studied, again, going back to Isaiah 53, but if you've studied Isaiah 53, 54, 55, you know that all your Protestant scholars, even the liberals, doesn't matter on this, will show you and remind you that Jewish scholarship on this portion of Isaiah from 52 forward has generally understood the suffering servant to be Israel, the corporate nation. That's why this is so important. In him, the national form of covenant idea, see, the Jew is reading Isaiah 52 and following, suffering servant, the ones who would be blessed, reading that in a national context. the national form of the covenant idea. But coming into the Davidic context, David making covenant with the people, Zedekiah making covenant with the people, Josiah making covenant, you're gradually moved from the national form to the personal form. And then that, as I said, that's moving you gradually toward Christ and the mediator, mediatorial role of Christ. And you can understand, I mean, let's just be fair, I mean, to the, you look at a passage, you don't have to look at 53, although 53 is tough for me to understand how anybody could read that nationally, even though they were persecuted people. I mean, this gets very individual here. But nevertheless, they, of course, the he's, they simply read as the nation he. But look at chapter 54 of Isaiah. Sing, barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing, cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. Well, that follows right on 53. Well, for us reading chapter 53 as Christ, chapter 54 then is the good news to the people who have been in bondage, the people who have been in exile, the people who have been without, the people who have been distressed. 53 is the answer. But for them, they're going to suffer, they're going to be smitten, they're going to be crushed, and yet they're called, and then they're just reminded, well, it'll get better for you. Yeah. So, I mean, in fairness, you can understand the reading, but when you take the whole of Scripture into account, it makes the reading one of personal implications for Christ, and of course great covenanted implications for the church in chapter 54, and then for the nations in chapter 55. It's marvelous the way it moves. 52, 53, Christ does his great work. 54, the people of God rejoice. 55, here's your work, people of God. Declare the good news to the nations, and the nations will come to you. So it's just kind of unfold. The work of Christ stirs up the church. The church is blessed. The church is rejoicing, and then the church goes forth in its labor in chapter 55. And the response is great, and God then promises that the word of God will not return to them void, but he'll accomplish all that he intended for it. And so it's a very wonderful, logical, supernatural sequence there. All right. Now, the second, that's the first distinctive, is that you've got this mediatorial role personified in the prophetic literature, in the Davidic context. Second distinctive Robertson elucidates is that of the Davidic promises, which are twofold, he says. The first promise relates to the line of David, and the second promise to the locality of Jerusalem and its significance. And here he's drawing from the very heart of the 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 10, 12, and following, with the twofold aspect of the promise, the line of David and the locality of Jerusalem as a significant place. The people of God are no longer nomadic as in the days of Abraham and Moses. Now they are inhabitants of a kingdom settled and secure, Robertson writes on 241. And as a people no longer wandering and is settled and secured, that means and is based upon them having a king. And so you're back to the our point earlier with the king subduing, the king ruling, the king reigning. So we see there beautiful picture of our Savior and David. And then the third distinctive Robertson relates deals with the conditionality of the covenant. The end of the discussion is that, quote, each of God's covenants has a conditional aspect, Robertson on page 247. The certainty of the covenantal promises makes it certain that the conditions ultimately would be met in the short term or historical context of the covenants. The conditionality affected blessings, not the divine-human relation. Short term, conditionality of the covenant allowed for blessings to be affected, not for the divine-human relationship to be affected. In other words, just as we read in, say, 1 John chapter 1, our fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, with our Father in heaven, can be affected by sin. And you just think in terms of your own life. You fall into sin, besetting sin perhaps, and you feel like you're, that God doesn't exist. There is no God. And sin's dealt with, repentance, and there's a restoration of that fellowship. There's a communion that's restored and sweet. Now, was the divine-human relationship did that relationship falter? No, but that those temporal blessings of fellowship and communion did because of sin. And that's Robertson's point here, is that within this context we understand that there is the conditionality that will affect the fellowship, the blessings, but not ultimately affect the union between God and the people. And the union there, we of course think both covenantally, corporately, but also individually. And I've just illustrated it with an individual illustration of how we in our own personal lives fall into sin. But in this context, we certainly can see it in that while the blessings were interrupted to Israel, and they end up in exile before they're restored. Ultimately, the restoration reminds us that the human-divine relationship was not sundered, it was not broken by the sin, by their rebellion, but their blessings were interrupted, and the consequences of that were great for them, being cast off into various regions, or even for those that stayed in the land, being under the strong arm, the rule of a foreigner who didn't have the same sympathies for them and their concerns. And so he says, we do acknowledge there's conditionality, but the conditionality pertains to blessing. This is an important distinction to maintain. The conditionality pertained to temporal blessings and cursings. And then Robertson, I'm quoting, under Abraham, the uncircumcised male was to be cut off. Under Moses, the disobedient would not enter God's rest. Under David, the sinful king was to be beaten with the rod of men. In each case, full participation in the blessings of the covenant had a condition. Only as this condition was fulfilled would blessings be assured. Page 247. Note that it's not always easy to distinguish, and this goes back to our conversation of the law and the Mosaic Covenant, and Fairbairn's very helpful, I think, discussion of having to recognize that there are illegitimate and legitimate parties to the covenant. And so it's not always easy to discern in the context of Israel or the context of your local church. It's not always easy to distinguish between those who are being chastened as sons and those who are being destroyed as reprobates. Just because someone's suffering doesn't necessarily mean that, as Job, that they're egregious sinners or that God's casting them off and saying, depart from me, I never knew you. Likewise, we shouldn't assume because someone's suffering that, they're gods and God's disciplining them. It could be just the other side of the coin. So we always have to be sensitive and pastorally aware of talking to people and not just, I think this just came to, I can't remember if we've met since. I tell you about this old gentleman coming into worship three Sundays ago in Oak Ridge. He'd been a scientist in Oak Ridge for many, many years. Just wandered in. And so I introduced myself as I went through the narthex to the chapel. And he told me his name and said, could I see you? And I said, sure. Come in and worship with us, and afterwards I will. So as I came out, one of the elders, Mark Buckner, is a PhD in artificial intelligence. I joked with him. I said, I don't even know what that is. I don't even have real intelligence, much less artificial. But that has to do with robotics, and he's the guy that programs these chips to make robots think. Although, not think. But, so I said, hey, Mark, you got a few minutes, sure? So we took this gentleman back, sat down, and he began this way. I'm lonely. My wife divorced me 14 years ago. I don't have anything to do. I was just wondering if there's something I could do around here. I'd be happy to do anything. Well, Mark and I talked afterwards, He could have walked into any other church, probably, any other church in Oak Ridge, Knoxville, and somebody would have said, well, sure, yeah, come back tomorrow. And we've got all sorts of things around here that need to be done. You mind, spraying weeds in the landscaped areas, pulling up dead shrubs? No, he seemed to be in pretty decent health. All right, well, we'll do that. But that really was, why would you wander into a church looking for something to do? That was why he thought he was there. I'm convinced. He came thinking, this is a big old place. They'll have stuff to do. But we began talking. And bottom of the story is, by the end of the hour and a half we had with him, we said, look, we'll talk to the deacons tonight. They'll find plenty of stuff to keep you busy. But that's not your problem. You can stay busy and still be lonely. You can stay busy and still be miserable. Here's the issue. It's Christ. And by the time, at the end of it, he said, there's no hope for me. I'm doomed. Because I can't believe in this Jesus. God gave me a good mind. I believe in God. God gave me a good mind. And I can't believe this stuff about him coming down and being God and da-da-da-da-da. So you're just telling me I'm doomed. I said, Jesus was perfect, by the way. I said, can you be perfect and lie through your teeth? He said, well, no, I guess not. I said, so then Mark said, well, let's just look at some passages. We went through passage after passage. Christ's own claims to deity, claims, the things he did that only God could do. And even the Jews said, he's claiming to be God. So we get to the end, he said, I'm doomed. You're telling me that I need to do something I can't do. I need to believe in Jesus, and I can't do that. We said, you're right, you can't. But you have to. He said, well, then what do I do? I said, well, here's what you need to do. A, there's one prayer you can pray. And I pray all the time, I said, but God only will hear one prayer from you. Let's turn to Luke 18, the publican and the Pharisee. The one prayer is, be merciful to me, a sinner. You've come to us like a Pharisee. Oh God, look at me. I'm smart. You gave me a good brain. I don't need all this other stuff. The publican came and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And God heard that prayer and he responded, and this man went to his house justified. Did the Pharisee go? The man that said, I don't need God, I don't need this Jesus? He said, no. I said, okay, so you need to be praying that. Every breathing moment you ought to be praying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Open my heart that I can believe in this Jesus that they've just set before me. I said, then the Bible says that faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the preaching of the word. You ought to put yourself, if you really believe you're doomed, and I said, yeah, that's a good place to be. If you really believe you're doomed, without hope, the only place you can find hope is under the preaching of the word. You ought to be in worship every time these doors open. He's not missed a day in 3 weeks. He's been on Wednesday nights. Mark is teaching through devotionals through Packers Knowing God. And so he's just getting slapped all over the place with the gospel, you know, every week, morning, evening, Wednesday. And so he was there. He even told me yesterday, I was here last week. Said that feller you sent over here was pretty good. That is Dr. Shaw. He preached from Ecclesiastes. And all is vanity. Everything is vanity.
Wow.
And anyway, my point being, you know, when we look at people, this idea of it's not easy always to distinguish between sons being chastened, disciplined, and reprobates being punished, destroyed. We need to be careful how we, you know, listen to what's going on. Don't just assume. When he walked in, we could have just said, okay, you know. Because I asked him, I said, are you a Christian? He said, yeah, I think I am. I said, well, on what basis? He said, well, not the way my Baptist church taught me when I grew up down in North Alabama. Now, this was interesting, too. This man grew up very near where my mom and dad grew up, first thing. Now he's a scientist, and he's gonna dazzle me with his science. And here's Dr. Mark Buckner, PhD in artificial intelligence, a big guru at the Oak Ridge National Laboratory. And finally, Mark said, you know, because he was giving us all this scientific stuff. And he said, do you know who you're talking to? And the man said, well, I don't know. He said, I have a PhD in artificial intelligence. Do you understand that for every so-called scientific piece of evidence you can hand me, I can hand you back scientific evidence that will contradict you. So where are we going to go ultimately to decide which is right? Well, I don't know. And I guess he had never been faced with that before. He'd just always been around scientists that just agreed with him about billions of years and man from ooze and, you know, things like that. And all of a sudden, here's this young guy that's not going to take it, not going to just let him off the hook like that. And he received it very well. And I told Mark afterwards, I said, you know, I don't think I've ever pulled my PhD out on anybody before. He said, comes in handy occasionally. So, all right. That's my practical pastoral point with that. It's not easy to distinguish sometimes, but we do need to work toward it and recognize. And, you know, don't just assume. I mean, wouldn't it be sad for someone to, and I know here I'm speaking humanly, and we believe in the sovereignty of God, Wouldn't it be sad to assume, well, that's a person being chastened by God, being disciplined by God. Let's encourage him in it, when in fact we need to be calling him to repentance and faith in Christ. That's the whole point. All right. Now, let me conclude. And I just realized I changed this lecture. I'm just looking at that. I'm not just dealing here with the prophetic office, and it's really with the offices in the Davidic Revelation. So you can just mark prophetic out there, but the offices in Davidic Revelation. And I've already touched on this, so this is just summary. Dumbrell reminds us, the kingdom covenant, and here he's speaking of the Davidic kingdom covenant, did establish the integral role of the prophetic office. The prophetic was certainly present in Abraham. We know that Genesis 20. Now therefore restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet. Speaking of the case with Abraham put his wife Sarah on the block, said, you know, hey, you be my sister. Somebody might think you're beautiful and kill me to get to you, and it's better for him just to get to you. Abraham. But anyway, he's a prophet. He will pray for you and you will live. Furthermore, we know the prophetic role of Moses and the nature of the Mosaic office. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I'll put my words in his mouth. He shall speak them to speak them all that I can command him. Deuteronomy 18:18. And of course, Acts chapter 3, verse 23. Reminds us that Christ was the fulfillment of that. He was that great prophet that Moses spoke of. But now, in the Davidic epoch of Revelation, the prophetic office finds its ultimate authority. In the book of Samuel, Dumbrell reminds us, prophecy hardens into an office and from that point becomes institutionalized in the sense that prophecy thereafter is always part of the Israelite political scene. A couple of things important about that quote. One is, prophecy hardens into an office. Now, I'm going to suggest to you quickly. How much time do we have, Jason?
About 15
minutes. Okay, good. We're fine. I want to use this as an occasion to remind you. You'll have people sitting in your pews that don't get this distinction between Abraham being a prophet, Moses being a prophet, and now the prophetic office being institutionalized. And here's how it plays out. Very simply, New Testament context, local church context. Well, you know, I was reading Romans 16, and I was reading the RSV. And the RSV, it says that Phoebe was a deacon. And I got to looking in the back of the Strong's Concordance. This is a real life scenario, by the way. I got to looking in the Strong's Concordance. And by the way, I've said this in other contexts, but you can kind of understand. Sort of kind of understand. You know, one of the things we talk about is how Rome cut the people off from the Bible, how dangerous they concluded that it was for the ordinary man to have a Bible in his hand. And you can kind of sympathize with that every once in a while. And I'm not for that. I mean, that's contrary to the scripture, I know. But you can understand it. It's kind of like understanding John Locke's Tabula Rasa. I mean, when you have your children, and those of you who've already had children, or those who will, and you start having to tell them everything, like, you know, don't run your finger through your nose out your ear. I mean, that's going to kill you, son. You know, it's like, is it blank up there? Do I got to write everything on there? Now, we know that's not true. I mean, Locke was wrong, but you can understand Locke's observation that, my goodness, you know, that's a blank slate up there. We've got to fill in all the data that should go on that hard drive. And don't you wish you could reformat though? Seriously. You know, every once in a while I'm in the middle of reading scripture or just walking, and some crummy song from 1973 will just come pouring out of my mouth. I'm like, that was bad then. Why would I, you know, why can't I just reformat, just run up, you know, and fill it all full of, you know, I think computer-wise now, since I'm so technologically advanced. And I think, well, wouldn't it be great just to, you know, download the Bible and excise all those old, you know, old tunes. And just, you know. Anyway, you can kind of understand this. And here, that is illustration of, well, you know, does that mean that women can be jumping from RSV, says Phoebe was a deacon, goes to his strong. Well, others translate ministry. She was a minister to us, or she served us, but it's the same word. So she must have been a deacon in the church. Now that one's fairly easy because you can back up chapter 13 and say, so you're telling me that the sheriff, deputy sheriff, city councilman are to be deacons in your church too. What? I said, well, you know, the authorities, the civil magistrates are called deacons in chapter 13. So you have to distinguish between this general use of the term, Jesus ministered, I came to minister deacon to you. So was he a deacon in the church? Well, obviously, that's not the point there. To distinguish between the general use of the term and the specific institutional or official use of the term, the office use of the term. And so the same thing here, and that's what Dumbrell's saying, is now in the Davidic context, we have the hardening, the institutional prophet office coming into place. And then the last thing, that it becomes institutionalized in the sense that prophecy hereafter is always part of the Israelite political scene. A part of the political scene, the prophetic office is seen throughout the Old Testament in tension with the king. For instance, who can think of a quick example of that? The office of prophet being at odds with the king. Nathan, right? And on numerous accounts. King David wanted to build a house. Nathan said, good idea. God says to Nathan, Nathan, no, don't let him build a house. Nathan goes and says, king, don't build a house. But even more glaring is the case of Bathsheba. When Nathan comes, speaking in his office of prophet, and says, let me tell you a story. David says, off of his head. And Nathan says, you're the man. And David's repentance, it becomes as notorious as his sin. Which, by the way, that's a quote of Spurgeon. Great line of Spurgeon. Young student at the college came to Spurgeon and said, Mr. Spurgeon, a man has fallen into grievous sin. When can he be restored to the office? He was a minister. And Spurgeon's response was, when his repentance is as notorious as his sin. And that's what we see in David. His repentance became as notorious as the sin. And so the relationship of the king and the prophet now you see standing apart. The king took the role of judge, 1 Samuel 8, as well as day-to-day political decisions by which the nations be administered, 2 Samuel 15, 1 Samuel 8, 20. The prophetic role, however, did not fall within the responsibilities of the king. The kingship was responsible for the temporal affairs, with prophecy remaining charged with final spiritual direction to the nation's affairs. Dumbrell, page 137, is a good place for you to read his distinguishing the office of prophet and king there. And it's not then until King Jesus that we see the prophetic role being subsumed in the kingly office, as well as the priestly role. And of course, everything then becomes yes and amen in Christ. And then note finally the priestly office in the Davidic context. Within the milieu of the kingdom covenant, we see the priestly office clearly distinguished. We've already seen that in the Mosaic. Now it continues to be clearly distinguished. 2 Samuel 15, Zadok and Abiathar are exhorted to maintain their allegiance to the king. David knew that as with Saul, the scepter could pass from one man to another. So he reminded the priests that there was the abiding and close relation of the one office to the other office. This closeness is finally realized in Christ Jesus again. So, that's the first installment on the Davidic covenant. It gives us some general things to think about. We've seen continuity and discontinuity. We've seen the moving along, historical revelation unfolding. We're learning more and more. And as is key to Robertson, the Emmanuel principle just keeps taking on more points and sub-points as we work through this. Next week we will we'll pick up with that general introduction. We'll pick up with the what's often called the wisdom literature, which falls within the Davidic revelation, with the exception of Job, because Job is often classified as wisdom. We've already looked at Job briefly as falling in probably that Abrahamic context, but because it is wisdom literature, I want to just comment on a few things related to how it relates to this Davidic context. And then we'll look largely at the Psalms next week. And then the following week, we'll look at the prophets, and that's certainly not sufficient. 2 hours for the prophets is not enough, but that's what we have. We may bleed that over into the last week as well and just truncate that Old Covenant, New Covenant discussion.
Question.
Yes.
You were going to give us possibly some pages to read from Christ of the Prophets. Just a reminder.
Yeah, you're right. Yeah, and it's in. I'll do that. And I'll email it to y'all. Sorry about that. Is that all I forgot so far?
Probably not. We've forgotten what. Or you've forgotten more than we've ever known.
I don't know about that. I'll do that. All right. Questions, comments, confusions?
So there's a section of Voss that we're not reading. Is that correct from the reading schedule on here?
There probably is.
Okay. Yeah. It looks like you jumped.
I will say, you are reading on the prophets in Voss. And in my humble yet accurate opinion, section 234 through 286. That's probably my favorite section in Voss. It seems to me that Voss gets better, and maybe that's what makes it Voss easier for me. But he gets better the farther along it goes. I have never figured out why that is. I have a suspicion I'll share with you, but I'm not altogether sure I'm right about it. That's why I'm willing to go on.
Okay.
tape. But, I'm just not sure why it is, but it seems that way to me. It may just be that by the time you get to that point, you're getting more accustomed to him. But I don't think so. I think it's even content-wise. It just seems better. And maybe it's because, and this is why I don't mind putting it on the air. I think because the farther along you get in Voss, or the further along you get in Voss, the more the biblical theology and the systematic theology kind of get intertwined. And particularly the New Testament section is just largely systematic thought. And I think that's necessary. Because by this time, remember BT, the distinguishing BT and ST is, BT is historical. And so you're dealing with the information that you have in each historical epoch. Well, by the time you get to the New Testament, you're dealing with it all. By necessity, you're dealing with all the revelation that's unfolded in all of revelational history. And so it by very nature becomes very much systematic, because you're just kind of, what's in the New Testament is just part of the whole. And it's easy early on to be just the part. And by the New Testament, you can't do that. So I think that's why it gets easier and more enjoyable for me personally, as you work on through the book every time. There, just a hint. Maybe that'll encourage you to like it better. Now, every semester somebody just loves Voss. So far I've not seen anyone react that way in here, but that's always been the case. And then there's people just, on the reviews, Of course, the good thing about that is when somebody writes on the evaluation, textbooks stink. Well, I don't get in any trouble over that, because, I can't do much else in the Reformed arena with stuff. Plus, I dabble outside of the Reformed with some of these other readings that I think are helpful for you. So I can take that one with a grain of salt, even though I can understand sometimes why people don't like Voss.
Well, all right. Y'all have a great week. See you next week, Lord willing.